Well, good morning, church. Great to be here this morning. I've got a loud voice, so if we've got mic issues, it ain't going to matter. You'll hear the gospel this morning regardless, so we'll be fine. Let me ask you this morning, what brings you the most joy? What brings you the most joy? It's a theme that we're going to be talking about for the next 8 weeks, but it's a big question. It's an important question. And I realize perhaps this morning it's not necessarily an easy question to always ask ourselves. I mean, for some of us, joy comes through a favorite vacation spot. Joy comes because of a hobby that we have. Joy comes perhaps because of family or moms. But what brings you the most joy? I think for me, it's best illustrated in a story. So for me, one of the most joy-filled moments of my life was my wedding day, as I was kind of standing there. You know, you can kind of imagine it here on the altar, and you're kind of waiting. And as the doors at the back of the church began to open, there began to walk down my beautiful bride. And the reaction on my face was this, like, ear-to-ear, just euphoric grin. And I'm still paying the price for it till this day. Because apparently you're supposed to cry. And not just cry, but, like, ugly cry. If you're an ugly crier out there, I'm not judging you. I'm just telling you that's apparently what you're supposed to do on your wedding day. I didn't ugly cry, and I'm still in counseling today. I had this ear-to-ear grin because I was just so excited as she's walking down the aisle. I'm like, that's mine. I mean, what's wrong with that? Really? What's wrong with that? You know, I was so overcome with joy. And this morning, we're launching into this 8-week series looking at the book of Philippians because, I mean, it's one of my favorite books because it's a book that looks at this idea of joy, and we're going to unpack that in a variety of circumstances over the next little while. But it's one of my favorites, and I hope that it's one of yours as well. If you could take the book of Philippians and distill it down into two words, I think it would be everyday joy. The idea of Philippians is looking at this idea of how do we have everyday joy? Because I think it's critical that we understand that joy in our lives is not ultimately dependent upon our circumstances. It's not a result of simply finding ourselves in the moment we're in. You know, our culture will tell us to live in the moment and to find joy in the moment, but the reality is joy is found in so much more than just the moments we are in. That's why I wanted to walk through this book with you over the next little while here as we lead into our summer. But before we go any further this morning, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for joy, and thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege that it is to gather here as your people, as your church, and to be able to unpack it together. I pray, Lord, that these are your words to us this morning. Nothing of mine, but all of you, Lord. And that we would leave here as a changed people because of a radical encounter with you. And I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. If you got your Bibles with you this morning, you are welcome to open them up. If you're of the digital persuasion, that's awesome. Turn, ironically enough, to Philippians chapter 1. Yeah, we're going to begin in the beginning. Words are on the screen. Let me read from you as we begin. These are the first 11 verses in the book of Philippians here. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. and being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion into the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Before we go any further this morning, I want us to get a little bit of a historical contextual understanding of really what's going on with this book. And I mean, first off, it's not even a book, it's a letter. Philippians is a real letter written to real people by the Apostle Paul in AD 62. It was written to an area called Philippi. And I've got a map up there behind me for you to get a bit of a geographical sense of to where this city was. But Philippi was a major metropolitan area. It was located along a major commercial route called the Ignatian Way, critical to the well-being of the Roman Empire. The city was teeming with industry, with intelligentsia, with agriculturalists and artists. This was a vibrant hub of life. There was a lot going on in the city of Philippi. According to Luke, who's the author of Acts, Philippi was the leading city of that district of Macedonia. This was no small town. This was a big epicenter of culture and happening. Its population in Paul's time was as much Greek as Roman. So there's a lot of culture colliding as well here as Paul begins to pen this letter to this church. And the church, as we learn about its beginnings, gets its infancy in Acts chapter 16. If you want to unpack this a little bit more over the course of our time, Acts 16 is where this all really begins. But you see, Paul hadn't planned to go to Philippi. Paul really had plans to travel to Bithynia, which was in the north central region of Asia Minor. But Acts 16, 7 to 8 says, "But the Spirit of Jesus led him and his companions away from there to Troas and from there to the region of Philippi." It was there that Paul experienced a vision in which a Macedonian man urged him, pleaded with him in this vision, "Come, come to Philippi." A little bit of love there from the Lego Bible, if you've ever read that before. It's quite a fun little thing to illustrate this whole scripture for you this morning. Paul had a habit as he traveled, actually, of visiting the synagogues, the areas in which he would try to find kind of the spiritual hubs of these communities that he would find himself in. But Acts 16:13 says that all he found was a place outside the city gate by a river, where some women had gathered for a Bible study. Matt Chandler, in one of his books on Philippians, as I was reading for this series, said the fact that the group is looking for a synagogue, but finds instead what is basically a women's Bible study, shows not only the lack of Christian presence in Philippi, but the lack of Jewish presence as well. There's not a lot going on spiritually in this city as Paul arrives there. And this is now where the church begins to take shape here in Acts 16. And the first person we meet is a woman named Lydia. Now, Lydia was a wealthy businesswoman, likely in the fashion industry. We read that she was a God-fearer, that she rejected paganism and polytheism, this idea in the belief of many gods. And she began to wrestle in her own self in her journey of faith. The next character we get introduced to is this slave girl. And this girl, as she's following behind Paul and Silas, she's kind of chirping at them a bit. You know, kind of beep, 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 beep. In account of in Acts 16, she's actually beginning to describe the way of salvation. But she's doing it in this way of almost hostility. But what I love as you read that chapter is what Paul then does with her. Instead of just telling her to be quiet and to take a hike, He commands the spirit out of her, and her life is radically transformed. It's a good lesson for us when we have people in our lives who are annoying and incessant and are just cheep, 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 cheep. What do we do with them? Do we tell them to take a hike? Or do we speak gospel truth into their hearts? Paul transforms this girl's life. The next person we meet is a Philippian jailer, really good at doing his job. But as Paul is in prison, what's going on in this moment is he's singing. He's worshiping. And this jailer is there and he's seeing this and he's hearing this. And it's just not really making sense until the moment of an earthquake happens. And Paul and Silas are set free. And in that moment, he knows his life is on the line, because if they escape, it's his life for theirs. And he begins to panic. And he begins to question and recall all that he says. In Acts 16:30, he asks them, "What must I do to be saved?" Because he's seen their faith, their joy, despite their circumstances of being in prison. He sees their faith and knows this God that they worship. And this is how the Philippian church begins. With a Jewish fashionista businesswoman, with a recovering demon-possessed girl, and an ex-duty GI duty-bound to preserve the integrity of the Roman Empire. I mean, I wasn't here 2 years ago. We weren't able to be a part of it, but we as a church celebrated our 40th anniversary celebration. As we were putting all of that together, I never heard stories of the core team explained like that. I don't think there was any ex-duty GIs or demon-possessed slave girls or anything of that sort kind of being a part of Westview's core team, unless I missed those stories or we tried to cover them up. But this is how the church in Philippi began. And by the time Paul writes this letter, it's been about 10 to 15 years now since his time planting that church. And many scholars agree that this letter is the best New Testament picture we have of what a maturing church looks like. And not just a picture of a maturing church, but a picture of maturing people. Of what people who desire the things of Jesus, who have a passion for the gospel, what it looks like for them as they grow in faith. And so in your Bibles this morning, let's begin verse 1. We've got 11 verses to get through, so here we go. The intro, it says this: Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus. And so this letter begins with an introduction. An introduction of Paul as the author, of Timothy, his companion, his co-worker, a man that journeyed alongside him for many, many years. And Paul introduces them in this text as servants. And it's the Greek word douloi, which really means slave. Now, this isn't how we understand slavery, say, coming out of the Civil War movement of America. But what Paul sees himself as is first and foremost as a servant, really as a slave to Jesus, doing his work and his will. But what's really interesting about this introduction is not what's in the text, but what's not in the text. You see, in many of the other letters that Paul writes, in Romans, in Corinthians, in Galatians, in Ephesians, and Colossians, Paul refers to himself as an apostle. But here in this letter, he refuses to take that apostolic honor. Gordon Fee, in his commentary, says this: "A letter primarily of friendship and exhortation, not of persuasion like the other letters, does not need a reminder of Paul's apostleship." What I feel Paul's trying to do here in this letter is not come from a position of authority, not come as in a position of lording over, but instead of coming alongside. Of coming alongside these dear brothers and sisters with an affection that we read of as we go into this text. The next part in the introduction says, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. See, Paul here again modifies this letter, not only referring to the believers in Philippi, but all of God's holy people. Some of your translations may have said to all the saints. And Paul here as well wants to recognize those significant leaders that are part of the leadership team, those who are the deacons, those who are the overseers, because remember who the core team was. Could you imagine trying to be the leader of this misfit gathering of individuals who are the core team of this church? And so Paul says, thank you. I remember you. I am praying for you as you give leadership to this new church. In verse 2, we read, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul here doesn't use this word grace lightly, but he anchors it rather again in the work of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, we read, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Paul chooses each word carefully, methodically, as he crafts this letter to the church at Philippi. He carries on using the traditional Jewish salutation of peace, of shalom. I believe Paul here is wanting to communicate that grace and peace are available to all, to the church at Philippi, and to us as his church gathered today. And so now we begin to really get into the meat of the message here. In verse 3, we read this. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. And what's interesting is, as prayer, of mentioning of prayer to the gods, was not something just unique to Paul. There's a story recorded of an Egyptian woman named Isis, who in 168 BC wrote this to her husband. She said, if you are well and your other affairs turn out like good fashion, it would be as I have been continually praying to the gods. You see, what I love about Paul is that Paul wasn't afraid of culture. If you look at Acts chapter 17, as Paul walks into Athens, again, he uses this altar to the unknown God. He makes this reference to what's going on with the religious kind of spirit, to the cultural idioms of the day. He's not afraid of culture. In fact, I go as far as saying that Paul's willing to hustle culture. Paul's willing to engage in culture, but in a way where it's infused with the gospel. And I think it's an amazing picture for us in our lives, that sometimes we feel that the best solution to our spiritual well-being is just to hide out in our Christian bubbles and kind of keep culture at an arm's length. To remain unstained and unblemished from the world. And yes, we do need to be careful, but I think we need to be wise as well with how we live within our culture. And Paul here is willing to engage with it. He's willing to bring the gospel to it. And I think that's such a critical thing for our lives in 2018, living here in North America, living here in Calgary, is, are we willing to go into our culture with the gospel? Or are we so afraid of what's going on out there that we're not even willing to talk about it? And then Paul says, I remember you, because he loves them. Because he remembers this group that began the work of the gospel in Philippi. And in verse 4, he says, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Do we do that? I know that for my own self, that is not an easy thing to do. To always pray with joy. That's hard. That is not something that comes naturally to me. And it might not come naturally to you too, to always pray with joy. But the question is, do we have that deep joy and affection with our prayers? Do we sense that joy in our spiritual journey as we pray for one another? And Paul says this because as it goes into verse 5, he says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. One of the main reasons Paul is so incredibly thankful and full of joy is because of the Philippians' partnership in the gospel. Now, this isn't just that they were thankful for him, that they were applauding him, that they were praying for him, but this was a partnership that was financially backed. That this early Philippian church was willing, even despite their poverty, to give sacrificially and generously so that the gospel message of Jesus could go out and radically change the lives of people. That's why Paul says, I am thankful for your partnership, because they put their money where their heart was. It's said that for a lot of us, when we become Christians, one of the last things to be converted is our wallet. But for the Philippian church, they knew that if they were going to see the gospel go, that they were willing to invest in Paul so that the gospel message of Jesus could go out and transform the lives. So the question is this, is that the same for us? Are we willing to financially steward and back the work of the local church and organizations? Are we giving generously so the gospel message of Jesus can go out into our culture? Or do we hold onto it with clenched fists? Verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. This is one of my favorite verses. Gordon and I were in my office this week just kind of talking about this and just looking at this verse and reminding ourselves that it's the reminder that no matter where we're at, no matter what life has thrown at us, that God is still at work. That he's never done with us. I mean, Catherine reminded us of that this morning. That he who began a good work in her will carry it on to completion into the day of Christ Jesus. That he who began a good work in me will carry it on until the day of Christ Jesus. And he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. This is a promise of God. Let that sink in for a moment this morning, wherever you're at in your journey. That he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. I don't know if any of you grew up watching Monty Python movies. This is me putting myself in a generation box here. But I grew up in that generation, and one of my favorite clips from Monty Python and the Quest for the Holy Grail was as they're in the village and they're carrying this kind of cart around. There's some bodies on it, and they're kind of screaming, "Bring out your dead! Bring out your dead!" And they kind of grab this poor chap, and they kind of huck him onto the cart. He's like, "I'm not dead yet!" That's a terrible accent. My apologies to the British. "I'm not dead yet!" And I was thinking about that as I was working on this message, thinking, you know what? He got it. He knew he wasn't dead. He knew that his life still had value and purpose and a trajectory. He wasn't dead yet. We're not dead yet. We have purpose and meaning, and wherever we are at in our chronological timeline, God is working, and he's not done with us. We're not dead yet. He will carry it on to completion. What an amazing promise we have from his word. Rick Warren, pastor at Saddleback Church, says this, "What God starts, he finishes. Where God guides, he provides. And where God leads, he meets our needs. But he's going to test you first, because there is no testimony without a test. The question then is, are you willing to trust God completely?" We saw that this morning.
Because the promise is that God will complete his work. That we are not here just throwing in the towel and saying, that's it, I'm done, God, you take over. He wants to work in us and through us as he carries us out to completion. Verse 7 and 8. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, Paul says, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Verse 7 and 8 really go together as a reminder to us of how Paul loved this church. Verse 7 reminds us that Paul is writing this letter from prison. That Paul is in chains, and yet in his life and his circumstances, he continues to live it with joy. I mean, just look at the language he uses in this verse. Feel this way, that I have you in my heart, that I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul loves these people. He loves this church. We need people in our lives that will stand by our side through the thick and thin, just as the Philippian church did for Paul. Reminds me of Proverbs 18:24. One who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And I mean, we as a church need to be the ones that take the lead with this, don't we? I mean, we're the ones that call ourselves family. I stand here week after week, as Stephen did this morning, and I say, church, we are family. That we as a church are family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Darren, yesterday morning, at the men's breakfast, gave an incredible story of his pursuit of desiring this community and this brotherhood. And as he was sharing, it reminded me, as I was going to share this morning, are we living this out? Are we truly being family as a church? Are we truly living deep, vulnerable, transparent, and authentic lives with each other? Because I think if we're honest this morning, we'd realize that we're not always true to that. And I'll be the first one to stand up here and say, man, that's hard. That it's tough sometimes to be willing to be honest, to be transparent. Because the truth is, man, there's days when I've got a temper and I don't love my wife the way I should, or I don't love my kids the way I should. I don't treat people the way that Jesus treats me. That there are things I do that I know I still struggle with. There is sin in my life that I know I still need the work of Jesus to have victory over. That I am not perfect and I am far from it. And I think the same is true for us, church. We're not perfect people. And so do we come to church on Sundays with a mask and some sort of false sense of superiority and perfection? Or do we come with a sense of brokenness and transparency and say, we're family and we are broken and we are not perfect and we need each other to be family and to love each other the way that the Philippian church loved Paul, with this deep affection and support? And as Paul said to them, I thank God for you in all my prayers. Because the reminder is that God is still at work in you, and God is still at work in me. And he who began a good work will carry it on to completion, my friends, this morning. Part 3, verses 9 to 11. As Paul begins to wrap up this introduction, he ends with a four-part prayer. He says this, and this is my prayer. Great job, Paul. Yep, really obvious. Love his bluntness sometimes. This is my prayer. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, You see, Paul wants the church to grow. He wants his church to grow in their love. This theme of unity, as we look at these themes on these boxes, and you'll see more of this over the next few weeks, this theme of unity runs rampant throughout Paul's letter to the Philippian church. But Paul isn't just concerned about their love. Paul isn't just concerned about their unity. He wants them to grow in maturity. He wants them to know the word. He wants them to know the scriptures in a way in which it doesn't just come in here, but it comes out in their lives. That they live out the gospel message of Jesus in the everyday of life. We need to be a church as well that grows not just in our love, but in our insight, in our knowledge of the scriptures. And he says this, so that you may be able to discern what is best. The reason why Paul is so concerned about them knowing how to discern what is best is because in many of the churches, there was false teachers. And these false teachers weren't outside the church, they were inside the church. And these new believers were wrestling with understanding what is gospel truth. What really is what I need to believe? And so Paul is saying, you need to be wise. You need to know the word so that you may discern what is best and you may be able to know what is true. And I don't think there's any greater need for us as a church today than to know what is true in a culture full of lies. And then we get into part three. And may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. You see, this purity, this blameless is coming from not just their good works, but the work of the Spirit of God in them. That the work of the Spirit of God will develop, it will mature them, it will call them to a conviction of sin, it will lead them to a life of repentance, and it will draw them to an intimacy with Christ. And it's the same for us as a church as well, that we need the Holy Spirit in our lives, convicting us of sin, drawing us to repentance, and bringing us into an intimacy with Jesus. And finally, in verse 11, he says this, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And what Paul does here is he ends with a promise that those who live out the content of this prayer will be found to be filled with the fruit of righteousness on the day of Christ. And so Paul's looking forward here to the day of Christ's coming, but in order to be found filled with the fruit of righteousness, then we need to be filled with it now and growing in that righteousness. That God is at work in us daily. Paul knew the joy that the gospel brought to his life. Paul knew the joy of seeing others grow in their faith and in their love for Jesus. I mean, it's no wonder that he uses this word 14 times in this letter, more than any of the other letters that he penned. Warren Wiersbe, in an incredible little book, I love little books because it makes you feel significant in accomplishing things when you can read them in one sitting. It's in our library, and I'm going to give props to the library. It is an incredible resource. Go in there and get some books. But there's this great little book called Be Joyful, and it is filled with so many incredible nuggets of wisdom. And he says this, life is what we are alive to. Life is what we're alive to. So the question then is, what are we alive to, church? What are we alive to? If it's anything other than Jesus and the joy that we find in him, we're dead, not alive. And so what are we alive to, church? Well, let me say this. I pray that we are alive in Christ and alive for Christ. Life is what we are alive to. It is where we find our joy, and that source is Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for this morning, for this time together as family. I know Paul said he was the chief of sinners, but I could give him a good run for it. And so I know, God, that I need your grace and your mercy in my life today. Spirit, I need you convicting me of my sin, calling me to repentance. Jesus, I thank you that you've saved me. And not just saved me, but saved me for a purpose. Saved us for a purpose. That we're not dead yet, but that we're alive in you. And I praise you for that truth this morning. And I pray that that sinks into our lives this week as we go from here. That we go alive in Christ. I pray this in your name. Amen.